All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29, you'll find that on page 23. Genesis 29. And we'll be beginning at verse 1, reading all the way through chapter 30, verse 24. And with that, let's read. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone of the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, she ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what shall your wages be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son. And he said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. Then when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a great endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we trust in you now to communicate to us, to speak to us, to our hearts, Father. Not just our minds, but our hearts, that it would be transformative, that you would change us in the ways we need to be, and grow us, Father, in our faith, and that we leave here prepared for another week. So bless us now, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a story that tells of a woman vacationing in Switzerland who came to a sheepfold on one of her daily walks. When she ventured in, she saw the shepherd seated on the ground with his flock around him. Nearby was a pile of straw. On a pile of straw lay a single sheep, which seemed to be suffering. Looking closely, the woman saw that its leg was broken. Her sympathy went out to the suffering sheep, and she looked up and asked the shepherd how it happened. I broke it myself, the shepherd said sadly, and then explained. Of all the sheep in my flock, this was the most wayward. It would not obey my voice and would not follow when I was leading the flock. On more than one occasion, it wandered to the edge of a dangerous cliff. And not only was it disobedient itself, but it was leading other sheep astray. Based on my experience with this kind of sheep, I knew I had no choice, so I broke its leg. The next day, I took food and it tried to bite me. So after letting it lie alone for a couple of days, I went back, and it not only eagerly took the food, but licked my hand and showed every sign of submission and affection. And now, let me say this. When this sheep is well, it will be the model sheep of my entire flock. No sheep will hear my voice so quickly, nor follow so closely. Instead of leading the others away, it will be an example of devotion and obedience. In short, a complete change will come into the life of this wayward sheep. It will have learned obedience through its sufferings. Today we are looking at the Lord's discipline of His people. And we will do that by looking at a case study of Jacob. Jacob was actually just, he has actually just come to know the Lord, as we saw in the last chapter. The Lord appeared to him as Jacob was fleeing his home because he had deceptively wrestled his older brother's birthright and blessing from him, and his brother wanted to kill him. So Jacob's mother, Rebekah, knew this and convinced Isaac, Jacob's father, to send him to the ancestral home, their ancestral home, under the pretense of finding a wife. And so on the way, the Lord revealed himself to Jacob and gave him the covenant promises that he had given to Jacob's father and grandfather, Isaac and Abraham. And of course, at the center of this covenant promise is a Savior born from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who would save God's people from their sin. But with that, God also promised His absolute faithfulness to Jacob to watch over him and protect him on his journey and to bring him back to the promised land of Canaan, the land he just left. So Jacob is probably feeling much better now. He was most likely feeling very apprehensive about leaving the only home he had ever known, leaving his family in such turmoil from his own deception. And of course, there's just fear of the unknown, going to a land he had never been to, all alone. He was out there kind of lost when the Lord came to him and assured him that His love and care would be there for Jacob. In some ways, it is much like we feel when we first become a Christian. We can feel like the weight of the world is on our shoulders, and then we come to know Christ, and it's like the way of the world is lifted from us. We have Jesus now, and it's going to be okay no matter what. He will take care of it. I know that was how I felt when I first became a believer. But here's the thing. Even though we've been saved, there's still a lot of our old ways still remaining in our hearts. And so the Lord will take us through challenges in life in order to correct some of those wrong ideas and ways that we are still holding on to. It's what we call the Lord's discipline. Not because He is angry with us and wants to punish us, but because He wants to make us better, to change us. He's teaching us. And so we have that very thing going on here with Jacob. God's saving purposes for Jacob have been made clear, and so now begins the discipline to grow him into the man of God He desires him to be. And so here we see in the Lord's discipline of Jacob, in this passage, that the Lord's discipline is three things. It is purposeful, it is corrective, and it is gracious. Those are our three points today we want to flesh out of this passage. It should be on the screen. The outline is in your bulletin as well, so you can take notes. So follow along with me. So we begin with the truth that God's discipline is purposeful. In other words, we're not talking about trying to make something positive out of something negative. We're not talking about turning lemons into lemonade. Okay, yeah, everyone is going to deal with difficult things and we just got to be positive through it all. No, what we're talking about here is that we truly go through events and circumstances in our lives that God is orchestrating by His sovereignty and His providence to bring about spiritual good to His people. So, for instance, the parallel between what we see in chapter 29, verses 1 through 20, and what we saw back in chapter 24 is not coincidence. Okay, if you remember back in chapter 24, Abraham had sent his servant back to his homeland to find a wife for his son Isaac. And where did he first find Isaac's wife? At a well, where shepherds watered their sheep. When the servant was convinced that he had found the right girl, he put jewelry on her and asked who she was. She confirmed that she was from Abraham's brother's family, and so the servant bowed down and worshiped. Then the girl, who was Rebekah, invited him to her home, where he met Laban, her brother, and he welcomed him into their home. Fast forward to chapter 29, and we have Jacob also coming to what? A well, where he finds flocks of sheep lying beside it. And then who shows up? Rachel. And it says in verses 10 through 11 that as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, he watered her sheep that she had brought with her, and then he kissed her and wept aloud. Like the servant, he too was sure he had found the right woman. And she then goes back and tells who? Her father, Laban, the same guy, goes and tells him about Jacob, and he goes out to meet him and invites him to stay with him. So in other words, very similar stories. So much so that even Laban probably is thinking a little deja vu. I've seen this before. However, the stories aren't exactly the same, and for good reason. The story of chapter 24 is full of God's confirmation of blessing. Abraham had sent his servant as a sign of great faith in God's promises. He would not allow his son to go because he didn't want him to get stuck there or influenced by his family. But Jacob was sent not by faith, but as part of a plan of deception. Also, instead of Rebekah watering the animals as a sign of God's grace and provision in the first story, Jacob waters Rachel's sheep as a sign of the servitude that Jacob's heading into. And there is no real confirmation by God that Rachel is the one, but it's Jacob's own doing, as it's been throughout Jacob's life up to this point. And of course, instead of asking for Rachel and then leaving, as the servant had done in regards to Rebekah, Jacob agrees to stay to work for Laban for 7 years. So the similarities, folks, and the differences are all pointing to God's purposes of disciplining Jacob. But the point to understand here, folks, is that God's purposes of discipline are good. Just before this, we have God's promises to Jacob to protect him and bring him back. So you see, folks, the context that we move into this passage is the context of God's faithfulness and love on Jacob. So none of this that Jacob is going through here in this chapter and the next chapter is to hurt him, but instead to bless him. Think about your own life. Is there anything you've gone through in the past or currently going through that perhaps you just dismissed as a problem to deal with or to endure? But if you went back and thought about it, there were some clear signs that maybe it happened because God's hand was involved to teach you something. I can tell you that it used to happen to me all the time in raising our 3 boys. Through either a time they were disobedient and I was having to correct them, or a challenge they were facing that I was giving advice to, I would have moments of deja vu, where it was like God was saying, what about you, Joey? What about you? You see, folks, the Lord loves us. For all who are in Christ, His love is absolute. And with that, He is also sovereign and in control of every event. And then on top of all that, He is committed to changing us and conforming us to the image of His Son. And so He purposely takes us through things to teach us and grow us, in other words, to discipline us. So the question is, do we see this? Or do we just continue to look at all the problems of life as separate and unrelated and continue to make the same mistakes? For instance, someone may find that they have a lot of conflict in relationships with lots of different people. People at work, friends, family, church. Now, it could be all isolated instances, I guess. But what's the common denominator in all those relationships? You. And let me add, God. So what is God teaching you? Have you thought about it? Because we have a sovereign God who loves us, we need to think about it. And that brings us then to our second point, which we find in verses 21 through 30. And that is that the Lord's discipline is corrective. It is corrective, meaning He has specific work He wants to do in you, specific sin He wants you to deal with in your life. Look at what happens between Jacob and Laban. So in verses 15 through 20, Laban wanted to keep Jacob around. And so he told him to name his price, his wages. So Jacob says, Rachel. That'll be his wages. He would work for Rachel for 7 years. Now, 7 years of wages is certainly a lot, probably way more than a normal bride price. But Jacob loved her and wanted to make sure he got her. And so Laban kind of agrees. Just before Jacob asked for Rachel, the author reminds us that Laban has two daughters, and Rachel was the younger. But Jacob, who had certainly gotten used to getting his way, had his heart set on Rachel. And so Laban's response should have shown us what's coming. It should have shown Jacob what's coming. He says, well, you know, it's better that I give her to you than I give her to another man. I guess that's kind of a yes, but not definite. And so we come to verse 15. It's been 7 years, and Jacob asked for his wife. Now, he could probably literally call her that. In ancient times, an engagement carried a lot more weight than our engagements today. It was more binding, and Laban would have known this, that Rachel, in a sense, was considered Jacob's wife. They had not slept together. They had not consummated the marriage yet, but still the engagement, in a sense, they were considered husband and wife. And so they have a great feast. Both the bride and the groom would have been there, but the bride would have been veiled. But then when it was time for the bride and the groom to go to their honeymoon suite, Laban sent Leah, the older sister, who according to verse 17 was less attractive, and most importantly, not the one Jacob loved. And somehow, between this ancient time period and culture and the darkness of the night, Leah's identity went unnoticed until morning. And in verse 25, we have one of the most, I think, classic lines in all the Bible, where it says, "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah." I really don't know what to do with that, not to make light of it, but that was Jacob's experience. And so I guess I have to say he had a right to be upset. Otherwise, it goes beyond our modern sensibilities. But what is key comes next. Jacob asks Laban why he deceived him. And Laban responds, "It's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Deja vu. Jacob understood this full well. They had a similar custom. But in the case of Jacob's family, he was willing to manipulate and deceive in order to get what he wanted. Regardless of God's plans to make Jacob the inheritor of the birthright, Jacob went about to acquire it himself, regardless of who it hurt. And what happens here in verse 29 is that he meets someone who can play his own game. And Jacob finds himself on the receiving end. And Laban does allow Jacob to marry Rachel as well, which we see creates more dysfunction than Jacob had in his own family with his brother and his parents. But the point is that ultimately, the Lord brought this about to discipline and correct Jacob's sin of deceit. You see, folks, this is where today's church has a disconnect with the Bible. There are a lot of people who want to claim Jesus. God coming to us in a personal way is very attractive. Him becoming one of us, very attractive. Even His willingness to give His life as a sacrifice for our sins is appreciated. That He suffered in this world shows how He can relate to our pain. Again, very attractive. But when we come to the idea that Jesus wants to sanctify us, that's when there's pushback. You see, there's a process that we enter into after being saved or justified in Christ that we call sanctification, where God promises to work in us and own us in order to kill sin in our hearts and lives and give us greater love and devotion to Him. But in order to do that, God has to get specific. We have specific sins and idols in our lives that prevent us from trusting and loving and serving God and glorifying Him. We all do. Whether you know them now or not, you have them. And you see, because He loves us, He has specific plans to sanctify us. You see, the Lord has our absolute best in mind, and He knows we can't experience the best He has for us when sin is still present and dominating us. God's focus on our sin is not to be a killjoy, but to maximize our joy in Him. Our path to joy is Him and His holiness. And so the first thing the Lord does with Jacob after saving him was to lead him into this situation so he is confronted with his sin. So folks, let me just say that we at Southside understand that this is part of the Christian life. We understand that all of us were saved by faith alone. by grace alone, through faith alone. Which means that we are still very imperfect people dealing with a past and fears and struggles and sin and on and on. And we understand that God is doing this sanctifying work in all of us. New believer, new member, all the way to the senior pastor. No one ever fully arrives, folks. God will be sanctifying us until this life ends. Meaning you will have ongoing sin to fight until this life is over. And so with that reality, we need to all come to an understanding that it's okay to be open and honest about your sin. Even your pastor. I remember, I think the first time I ever shared anything like this, I remember after the service, a member coming to me, and I shared some, I don't know if I was very specific, I just shared in some way that I have my own sin that I struggle with. And I had a member of the church come to me afterwards and say, "Listen, I got a little nervous there. I didn't know what you were getting ready to say." Okay? So they didn't want me sharing about any of my own struggles. And what I took from that is they wanted to keep this idea that their pastor has arrived. That maybe I walk a little bit off the ground. But folks, for you to have that image of your pastor would be devastating for you. Devastating. See, I am supposed to be your example. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So that's true, okay? But what does that do to you if you think I've arrived? If I don't have struggles with any sin, what's that do for your sanctification? I think for one is it causes you to think when you show up here, you've got to show maybe to some extent, maybe you've arrived. And that's devastating. The example you need to follow is of a pastor who is fighting the good fight of faith and dealing with his own sin. And that is what you're supposed to do. Every single one of us. Understand? None of us ever arrive. None of us do. Now, let me assure you, we're not going to force this on you. I know it's painful, embarrassing at times. But just remember, it's universal. Our peace lies not in a hope that we can clean ourselves up. Our hope lies in the fact that God loves sinners. So much so that He sent His Son into the world to save us. And so he disciplines us, not because He is angry with us, but because He loves us. So when He confronts you with sin in your life through some circumstance like Jacob here, see it as God's grace and love working to bless you. And so then embrace it. Embrace it. So that brings us to our third point. The Lord's discipline is gracious. The Lord's discipline is gracious. And for that, we point to the largest section of the passage, chapter 29, verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 24. It's a long section, but it centers around one thing: the conception and birth of the 12 tribes of Israel. Admittedly, it's a dysfunctional mess with two sisters vying for the affection of their husband through the birth of children. The law of Moses, by the way, will later outlaw two sisters being married to one man, but it's present here. But despite the dysfunction, the reality is is that God establishes the 12 tribes of Israel here. So one lesson for us is that at the heart of the Lord's discipline is God's love and blessing. But the evidence of this love and blessings goes deeper than just these 12 tribes. And it centers around God's grace on Leah. Verse 31 says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, it could mean just unloved, but she was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. A heart goes out to Leah as she gives birth to these four sons and the hope that lies with each one. After the first son, Reuben, she says, now my husband will love me. With the next, she credits it to, quote, the Lord has heard that I am hated. To the next, she says, this time my husband will be attached to me. To the next, this time I will praise the Lord. On her final child, after the Lord allows her to have two more sons, she says in verse 19, now my husband will honor. You can see it so clearly there, the drama here, the heart here. Leah longed for her husband to love her. And she had not asked for this. She was forced on a man who did not love her. And she had to bear the consequences. Leah was the less attractive, unloved wife. In the end, she was the most blessed. Her third and fourth children were Levi and Judah, arguably the two most significant tribes of Judah, or the most significant tribes of Jacob, Israel, as Levi carried the priesthood, and Judah carried the kingship, and ultimately, through Judah, would come the Savior, Jesus Christ. And according to Isaiah 53, Jesus too was one who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And just like Leah, not because of anything he had done wrong, but in obedience to his father and for the sins of others, he carried their burdens. As Leah, in a sense, had to carry the sins of Jacob, as the Lord worked his grace in him, so Christ on the cross bore our sins and paid for them. Leah was a type of Christ and a distant mother to the Christ. What a blessed honor. The lesson for us folks is, first of all, that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that you should come to Him today. For all who come to Christ by faith, all that He has done for sinners is yours. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a personal relationship with Christ, a loving Heavenly Father who works all things for our good, including our discipline. And that is our second lesson. To remember that the Lord's discipline is always given in grace. I've had Christians ask me if the suffering they are going through was because God is punishing them in some way. Well, the answer is not if you see punishment as an end in itself. That kind of punishment is reserved for the children of wrath, who remain in their sins unrepentant. But for the children of God, adopted by God through our redemption in Jesus Christ, the gospel tells us that Christ covered all of our sins in His death on the cross. And so every reason for God to be upset with us in any way was removed. For God to punish you in anger would now be unjust for all of us who are in Christ by faith. And so, folks, that should revolutionize your approach to times of discipline from the Lord. For instance, perhaps there's an argument between you and your spouse. I've known a few of those. And so have you. And you know it is a result of your own failings in your marriage. The Lord is causing these issues to come to the surface to discipline us? Yes, but why? For our good. To make us better. Now we have, of course, a tendency to defend ourselves. Paul Tripp calls it our inner lawyer. But we need to see these moments as moments of grace, where our sin is being exposed so that we can deal with it and be changed, and even our marriages can be blessed. Hear me, folks. The exposure of sin is never bad, but always good. And so, folks, we got to stop running from it. And for Christians, that means putting our hope completely on Christ's mercy. Following Christ does not mean we are declaring ourselves righteous. I'm afraid that in our heart of hearts is sometimes the reality, but it's not true. Following Christ does not mean we are declaring ourselves righteous. It means we are declaring ourselves broken and messed up in need of a Savior. We don't go to the hospital to declare ourselves well. We go to get help. That means we stop talking and trying to justify ourselves and start listening and being humble and teachable. It means, folks, resting. Resting in the grace of God so that when He brings discipline, we can learn from it and find real healing. It's believing that He has justified us, and so we have nothing to prove, no shame to hide. If some sin is exposed, and with it comes shame, embarrassment, so be it. Christ has covered it. He allowed Himself to be shamed, completely stripped naked, squirming on that cross in agony. A shameful sight, because He was bearing your shame. So the result then, folks, is that we can be a child and trust. And trust Him. Folks, the Lord disciplines those He loves. He disciplined Jacob, and He will discipline us too. So don't hide from it. Praise Him for it. Praise Him. And trust Him. And with that, let's pray.